Brothers and sisters, it's always a joy to gather with Grace Community Baptist Church. I'm a dear friend of Pastor Rob and Pastor Jack, and thankful for what God is doing here in your church. And so it's a privilege just to gather, open the Word together. Let me invite you to go with me to 1 Timothy and chapter 6. Although my notes will follow the ESV, I do want to begin by reading 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse number 3, and read down to verse number 19. Now, I know that you are usually only studying one or four verses in an evening, and you're thinking, we're going to be here all night. But I promise you, I will move as quickly as possible, and it'll be more of grabbing the whole context of the idea here in this text, rather than turning over every term. Let's begin reading in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 3. This is God's word. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man can see, has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what is committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of which is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we now turn to your word and would seek to understand so that we might live our lives in light of them, we would pray, as it's already been prayed, that your Spirit would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. We would pray, O Lord, that your word would sanctify us individually as Christians and corporately as a local assembly. Lord, we pray that you would bless this church. We pray that the light of Grace Community Baptist Church would shine far and wide, and that many would come to know the good news of Jesus Christ because of our brothers and sisters here. Help us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Friends, what's the most important things you have? The things that when you go away, you want to be sure it's safe and well when you return. So maybe it's your kids. That's a joke. Or maybe it's your cat, or your grandmother's diamond ring, or that computer that stores your life's work. So what do? You put them in a place where it will be well cared for and protected. Well, around 36 AD, Jesus of Nazareth turns to a dozen men and tells them that he's going away. He's going away to prepare a place for them, and when he returns, that where he is, they might be forever. He deposited into this small group of believers the most important thing that he had: news. Good news. News that gives people joy and forgiveness in this present world, and news that gives life and fullness in the world to come. Jesus deposited into the care of his apostles, who in turn entrusted it to the care of local churches. Call it an office memo. 1 Timothy is written to a young pastor from the Apostle Paul, whom Jesus tasked with spreading the gospel, this good news, and planting churches beyond the native borders of Israel. Paul's main concern in his pastoral letters is that gospel truth is faithfully taught and fearlessly guarded. And friends, that has implications. That has implications on how we live our lives in the church. And that's why in chapter 3, in verse number 15, Paul gives us the purpose statement for this letter: that they might know how to behave themselves in the household of God, the church, the pillar of truth. That has implications then on the church's teachers and teaching, on the church's elders and deacons, on its members, on our relationships within our family, in the church, and even at work. Friends, Paul touches on all of these things in this short letter. Then he wraps it all up with four bullet points in bold print, underlined, highlighted, like my mom used to do when she was talking about what matters most, what she really wanted to have done, not to be overlooked when she got back. Chapter 6 and verse 2, the last line, forms something of a bridge from what has been said to what will be said. These things commanded he teach and urge these things. Paul's point is simple. Jesus' gospel demands the church live in a certain way. Jesus' gospel demands that you and I live as a church in a certain way. Life in the church demands, number one, gospel-driven discernment. We will see this in verses 3 through 5. Gospel-driven discernment. Life in the church, number 2, demands gospel-driven contentment, which Paul points to in verses 6 through 10. Thirdly, life in the church demands gospel-driven pursuits. Paul points this out to Timothy in verses 11 through 16. And finally, life in the church demands gospel-driven good works or generosity. And this we will see in verses 17 through 19. Christian, I hope you have a pen and paper ready. Pastors for the last 2,000 years and counting must teach and urge these things. Church, you have been entrusted with Jesus' most important thing for you and for the world. And it demands that Grace Community Baptist Church lives in a certain way. My friend, if you are here tonight and you're not a Christian, first of all, we're thankful that you're here. Secondly, we hope that you will be convinced that this news is good and important for you to hear, and not only to hear, but friends, to believe. So first of all, let's consider, as the Apostle Paul turns to this young pastor and says, teach and urge gospel-driven discernment in the life of the church. A top priority of pastors and local churches is to guard the teaching and to entrust this gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So as churches reproduced, as churches grow, as teachers multiplied, so did the reality of bad apples. And as the saying goes, one bad apple, well, that can spoil the whole bunch. Friends, do you see? Here Paul is giving some warning signs. Notice again verse number 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved in truth, imagining that godliness is a means of great gain. Friends, here Paul gives warning signs in terms of what teachers say, in terms of what teachers do, and in terms of what teachers want. Questions that pastors and members should continually ask. Does what he says agree with the sound, healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching which accords with godliness? Does what he does evidence an unhealthy craving for controversy or quarrels? Such displays, Paul says, an arrogance and a disregard for the unity of the church. Does what he wants prove to be for financial gain rather than godliness? Is his religion, this projected devotion to God, simply a show? Is he a poser, an actor, for the sake of becoming rich? Paul does not object here to the financial support of those who labor in the preaching and teaching of the word. He does reject the goal of materialism that was front and center for those who proved to be charlatans and heretics. In his book, The Power of Christian Contentment, Pastor Andy Davis warns of a heresy that has been exported from America to the distant corners of our earth. I've heard of it. I've seen it. I've listened to it being preached when I was spending time in South Africa. This false gospel teaches that God wants to fill our every desire for health and wealth and happiness now, and all it takes is sufficient faith. Such prosperity preachers flaunt their own opulent lifestyles as proof of their message. God wants his children to have it all. And friends, people are drawn to it. 10 years ago, it was reported that 50 of the largest churches in America were preaching such a prosperity gospel. Friends, at the core of this, isn't this idolatry? The idea that ultimate blessing comes from created things? Doesn't this simply feed covetousness and discontentment in the church today? Paul warns Timothy and the church at Ephesus about teachers who teach, quote, piety is the way to prosperity. Godliness is the means to financial gain. We can learn from a preacher like John Wesley. He didn't live in an economy of inflation. He didn't have a family to support. So his whole life, he was able to live on the same, think about it, the same amount of money that he made his first year of ministry. And though his income increased every year, he never increased his personal expenses. He simply gave away everything he got above a certain amount. Church, since we are called to entrust this gospel to faithful teachers, we need to pray for, equip, and encourage those who are devoted to spread the gospel truth of our Lord Jesus Christ rather than prostitute it for personal gain. Hear Paul tonight. Life in the church demands gospel-driven discernment. Unhealthy teaching leads to unhealthy churches. This leads to a word for church members, particularly those in the church who live paycheck to paycheck. If that's you, listen to what Paul has to say to Timothy. In verses 6 through 10, he says, teach and urge contentment, gospel-driven contentment in the life of the church. So while there's prosperity preachers suggesting that godliness is a means to gain material gain, friends, the irony is godliness, that is devotion to God, is gain. In fact, great gain. for those pursuing spiritual gain, if it's godliness with contentment. If you've ever had the opportunity or the fun to ride on a tandem bike or to row in a tandem kayak, you can picture what Paul is talking about. Front seat, devotion to God. Back seat, an inner, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence. Contentment. Friends, Paul's concern is that prosperity preaching can take root in the church because church members living with basic necessities can nurse a craving to be rich. So according to Jesus' apostle, church members living paycheck to paycheck need to learn the profit of contentment and the loss of covetousness. Federal bean counters think that they have tallied up what it takes to sustain a person or a family in the U.S. of A. So for 2021, they understand that it takes a minimum of $14,820 a year or $1,073 a month to keep one person alive in the U.S. of A. $26,500 a year or $2,208 a month for a family of four. Church, listen to two reasons why contentment, Christian contentment with godliness, is great gain and beneficial. Christian contentment remembers life is a short stopover. Paul says there's an eschatological reason, verse number 7. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. Remember how Job self-counseled himself when the news came that he had basically lost all his worldly goods. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, contentment sees the big picture. It zooms out and confesses that the stuff of this world is simply paper travel cups, hotel shampoo. It realizes that the stuff of this world is not the furniture of the world to come. Brothers and sisters, you who are working hard to make ends meet, think about how your inward, gracious, quiet spirit preaches to your co-workers, your relatives and neighbors who are eaten up with anxiety and despair. It tells them this world isn't our final home. It tells them their evolutionary theory that encourages them to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and that's it. It's actually a lie. To live a life of devotion to God with contentment is great gain. It is great gain for those who know we are just on a short stopover. The God we know and love promises to bring us to our eternal home. Paul says, number two, there's a second reason why Christian contentment with godliness is great gain, why it's beneficial. And that is because Christian contentment appreciates our basic needs are met. You see, contentment sees the current situation. It zooms out. Look at verse number 8. But if we have food and clothing, nourishment and coverings, with these we will be content. Friends, remember how Jesus taught his followers to avoid the constant worldly anxiety of what we will eat or what we will wear? He said, "Your Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Friends, the aim of these verses is not to list the maximum that Christians may have or will have, but to show that having the minimum, because our Father knows and cares for us, we can be content. The aim of these verses, then, brothers and sisters, is to get us to think If we are perhaps starting out or changing a job, rearing a family, or hit by a calamity, and thus living with bare necessities. Friends, think about how your joyful resting in God's providence preaches to your children, to your church, to your unbelieving friends, that our God is faithful and good. He can be. Friends, He must be trusted. And what a chance to revel in the gospel, the good news that God has provided for our greatest need at the greatest cost of His Son. But wait, we not only need to see the blessing of contentment, we need to see, Paul says, the curse of covetousness. Look at verses 9 and 10. The curse of covetousness. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. Not every professing Christian practices contentment. There are those who may be nursing a desire to be rich. And that's what Paul is talking about. Paul talks about here an inward bent and a reasoning that evolves into a settled plan to accumulate more and more money, whatever it takes. To watch TV, to listen to financial advisors, we get the impression that pursuing riches is to move up. How many times have we heard on a contestant game show, "Oh, how $1 million would change my life." And let's face it, money buys goods and services, and lots of money buys lots of goods and services. That's true. Paul's concern here is not with money itself. His concern is a form of covetousness that's described in verse number 10 as the love of money. Friends, let the Bible paint for you a mental picture of what happens to people who live a life of covetousness. Those who desire to be rich, underline it, fall. Number one, they fall into temptation, into a snare. Driven by a desire to be rich, we can be tempted to do and to say things that are clearly against God's will. We can be tempted to abandon God-given duties and to violate our conscience. And so don't fool yourself into thinking that you will be an exception. A life of covetousness leads to a fall into senseless and harmful desires. Things that at one time you would admit made no rational sense, you now run after. One uncontrolled addiction leads to another. It has been said, gold is like seawater. The more one drinks it, the more thirstier one becomes. Don't fool yourself thinking that you'll be the exception. This settled desire, this pursuit to be rich, Paul says, plunges people into ruin and destruction. Picture a pirate ship with its hull being filled with more and more booty until their insatiable greed sinks the vessel and drowns the crew. We would look at this and say, how stupid. Covetousness unleashed ultimately leads to ruin and destruction. Paul says, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So just as, for example, lust is the root of adultery, which can ruin a marriage, or just as anger is the root of murder, which destroys a human life, so the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, all kinds of miscarriages of justice, bribes, neglect of the needy, betrayal of friends, wars, human trafficking, pornography, loss of jobs, regime changes. The list goes on and on and on. Solomon writes, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." A faithful man, he goes on to say, will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. But please listen to this. It's not financial or any temporal loss that is mourned in the end. In verse number 10, it is the wandering away from the faith. We as American Christians should sit up and take note. Friends, make money, make the stuff of this world your God, and that is the only God you will have in this present age and in the age to come. The true and living God will not share his glory with another. The eternal Creator will not compete with created things. In this life and the next, those who turn their backs on God's provision for life in Christ will find that they chose to love the wrong thing. The painful results will be self-inflicted. My friend, don't fool yourself. You won't be an exception. Paul continues, teach and urge in the life of the church. Number 3, gospel-driven pursuits. This particular letter is addressed to Timothy, Paul's son in the faith. He's left strategically with the church at Ephesus for their spiritual good. And here in verses 11 through 16, Paul shows great care for Timothy's own spiritual welfare and his spiritual influence in the church. In verse number 11, he begins, "But as for you, O man of God." Here, Paul uses the title for leaders of God's people in the Old Testament. And he urges Timothy in all this ministry work not to forget whose he is and what he's called to do. First and foremost, Timothy is God's. Verse number 12 tells us, he has been effectually called by God to eternal life, given the life of the age to come as a present possession and a future hope. Verses 13 and 14, we learn this is the God who gives life to all things, including Timothy. In verse 14, the God who at the proper time will see to it that Christ appears and consummates his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. Paul writes to Timothy, to a pastor, and says, "You are a man of the invincible, immortal, inaccessible, invincible God. Remember whose you are. And remember what you have been appointed to do." He has been appointed to teach the church with his words and with his life. So in verse number 11, Timothy is to flee these things, the conceit, the divisiveness, the covetousness that's driving other teachers. In verse number 12, he is to pursue these things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. You and I know that it is a natural thing for us to run away from what harms us and to run toward what serves us. And so Paul says to Timothy, run from evil and error, run toward truth and good. Paul says, look, you have an example. In his historic trial before a hostile official, Jesus made a good confession. Jesus was devoted to God to the very end. And Timothy, you must be an example in holding fast to your confession made before many witnesses that Jesus crucified, risen, and is coming again. Grace Community Baptist Church, pray for your pastors. They need your prayers. Let verses 11 through 16 give you some specific ways to pray for them. Pray that pastors and teachers in your church will have gospel-driven pursuits. You need pastors who will live like the Lord Jesus Christ will appear at the proper time. Finally, Paul turns to a different segment in the church, those who are rich in this present world. And he says to Timothy, teach and urge gospel-driven good works, generosity in the life of the church. In Philippians chapter 4, as you know, Paul tells us that though he experienced times of hunger and need, he also experienced times of plenty and abundance. And though rich, this word rich is a relative term, we are living in an age when most singles in American churches are making more than $14,820, and most families are making more than $26,500. So while still the overwhelming amount or majority of Christians in the world live in poverty, friends, most of us don't. History tells us that since the Reformation, many European nations, America, has become quite prosperous. Friends, what is the life? What is life in the church supposed to look like for these members? Well, first, Paul says in verse number 17, what it's not to be, what those who are rich in this present world in the church are not to be or to do. He begins with a negative. Don't be haughty. It's true, right? Wealth can breed a false pride. Rather, thank God. Because thanking God is one of the ways to battle false pride. He goes on, don't trust in uncertain riches. It's true. Wealth can breed a false security. Jesus reminds us that moth and rust and thieves easily confiscate our earthly goods. Friends, look to God. Look to God as the one who provides us all things to enjoy as a way to battle false security in uncertain riches. Paul doesn't just tell us what not to do if we find ourselves to be rich in this present world, but he tells us what to do, what to be. In verse number 18, do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. My friends, when you who are rich in this present age generously do good works with that wealth, generously help those in need, the Bible says that you are storing up for yourselves a good foundation for the future. You are taking hold of what truly is life. Our lives do not merely consist with the things we possess. Friends, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, made himself poor, that we who are poor might become rich. Live in that gospel reality, and it will provide you joy and courage for good works. Charles Spurgeon had something to say about all of this. He said, the Christian is the most contented man in the world, but is the least contented with the world. He's like a traveler in an inn, perfectly satisfied with the inn and its accommodations, considering it as an inn, but putting quite out of all consideration the idea of making it his home. He waits by the way and is thankful, but his desires lead him ever onward toward that better country where the many mansions are prepared. The believer is like a man in a sailing vessel, well content with a good ship for what it is, and hopeful that it may bear him safely across the sea, willing to put up with its inconveniences without complaint. But if you ask him whether he would choose to live on board in that narrow cabin, he will tell you that he longs for the time when the harbor shall be in view, and the green fields, and the happy homestead of his native land. Spurgeon went on to say, we, my brethren, thank God for all the appointments of providence. Whether our portion be large or scant, we are content because God appointed it. Yet our portion is not here, nor would we have it here if we might. The most important thing Jesus left behind in this earth is news, good news. And He has entrusted it to us as church. Jesus' gospel demands that we live in a certain way. Teach and urge. Gospel discernment, contentment, pursuits, and generosity. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we would pray for help to take up your words and to obey them. We find ourselves often ensnared in the thinking of this world. And so we would pray that your word would sanctify our thinking and sanctify our living as a church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.